I'm going to be preaching from the passage in James, so it'd be great if you could follow that in your Bibles, James chapter 2. Why don't I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please would you speak now through it, and would we all know you and love you more as a result. Amen. Sorry. In the 19th century, there was a Frenchman by the name of, I hope I say this right, Jean-François Gravelet. He was better known as Charles Blondin, or Blondin, I don't know. He amazed thousands by walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, not only did he walk over it tightrope, that's incredible, walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope, no safety net, no nothing, but he actually did it blindfolded. He actually once did it in a sack. He once trundled a wheelbarrow across. He once did it on stilts. And he once actually carried a man across, his manager. The story goes, before one of his crossings, that he asked the crowd if they believed he could cross safely carrying someone on his shoulders. And the whole crowd replied, "Yeah, of course you can." So he goes to the man nearest by, "You, sir, jump on." The man refused. Whilst this man believed Blondin could carry someone across when it didn't actually require any action of himself, when his belief was challenged, it was shown to be a fairly hollow belief. Maybe an intellectual assent. "Yeah, I think you can do it," as opposed to a genuine faith. And this attitude here is the main attitude that James is dealing with in chapter 2. That if we are people of faith in Christ, then our actions will reflect that. If we are people of faith in Christ, our actions will reflect that. So I think his main message in chapter 2, and I'm going to quote the theologian John Calvin, is that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. So what that phrase means basically is that it's faith in Christ's death for our sins on a cross that makes us right with God. It's faith alone, it's not what we do. But a genuine faith will affect the way we act. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Right, we're going to look at James chapter 2, so hopefully you've got your Bibles open. Now, in the first few verses, James is dealing with the issue of showing favoritism. So let's remind ourselves of what he says in verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" So James is saying that by showing favoritism, their belief or their faith in the Lord Jesus is under question. Now, I think actually the key to understanding this is the word "Lord" that he says in verse 1. James is saying, look, if you really believe Jesus is Lord, then that means you treat him as Lord, i.e. you do what he says. What does Jesus say on the matter of favoritism? Well, the answer is in verse 8. "You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You love your neighbor as yourself, irrespective of their background. Now, social class, I guess, seemed to be the issue for the people James was writing to. As wealth and influence went together, there was an incentive for people to pay more attention to the wealthy who came in. But James very, very cleverly turns that on its head, because he challenges there's an unspoken assumption, I think, going on, that rich people are good and poor people are bad. So if we look at verses 5-7, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you?" I mean, James's goal here is not simply to create a role reversal in which poverty means that you're a person of faith and wealth means that you're automatically corrupt. But he's challenging the assumptions and prejudices of his readers and showing the folly of showing favoritism. Now, I wonder how we do on the issue of favoritism. We might read this and think, well, this isn't really an issue for us. But I just wonder, how are we when new people come and attend church? Who do we welcome? Who do we chat to at coffee afterwards? I just wonder if the sad truth is that, you know, as friendships, you know, quite often run along social lines. So if we see someone who kind of looks a bit like us, who dresses a bit like us, who talks a bit like us, then we're probably more likely to make them feel welcome. Now, if you look at what James says, that this is what they're doing in verse 3, he says that they'll say to the poor person, stand there, or sit at my feet. Now, I hope no one would say that to anybody. But I wonder if actually we may leave the people standing by saying nothing at all. James makes it perfectly clear that this is not an attitude that a believer should have. He describes the person who shows favoritism as a lawbreaker in verse 9. There's no justifiable defense for breaking the law. If you're charged with breaking the law, it's not good enough to say, but I kept other laws. So, for example, if I went and burgled somebody and I was caught and I was put before the court, it wouldn't be a good enough defense to say, okay, fine, so I burgled somebody, but I didn't kill anybody. You know, that's a ridiculous defense, isn't it? That is an absolutely absurd thing. You are guilty under the law. And that's what James says, you know, that by showing favoritism, you're breaking the law. So our faith should change our attitudes towards others. We are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. And I think the underlying issue in these verses, certainly in verses 1 to 13, is judgment versus mercy. I think they're the sort of things in conflict. So if we look at verse 4, James describes favoritism thus. He says, have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So when we show favoritism, we judge others, forgetting that the kingdom of God is actually about mercy. We're not made right with God through our actions, but by his mercy. So if we really understand the saving word of God, we will seek to forgive and to save others, which reflects the act of forgiveness and mercy done in our lives. And James goes on to speak about this in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we have no mercy on others, then we deny the act of mercy done in our life. Our actions show that our faith is hollow and insincere. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. If we have saving faith, then this should affect our attitude towards others, being merciful on them and looking for their best interests, loving them selflessly. Now in verses 14 to 26, James hammers home his point on faith without deeds. And I wonder if when this was read out, some of this actually, I think it's quite uncomfortable reading, because the Bible teaches, you know, we cannot make ourselves right with God by our actions. Our sin has created a barrier with God that we cannot get rid of. And yet because of his great love for us, Christ died on a cross, the curtain was ripped in two, and now we can know God and be justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet James is saying we need deeds. Look at this thing, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That seems to contradict everything else in the New Testament. Some mistake, surely. No. James is saying we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And I think the key to these verses is understanding what is faith. I'm going to say faith in inverted commas. That's what James is talking about here. Let's read verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Intellectual assent is not true faith. Demons believe in God and fear him, but they don't have saving faith. It's like James is saying, you know, you believe in God, whoop-de-doo. That's meaningless. That in itself is meaningless. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? And then he goes on to describe Abraham and Rahab, who both showed they had faith by their actions. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son because he trusted that God knew better than him and acted upon it. Now, let's consider that for a second. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son because he trusted that God knew better than him and acted upon it. You know, his son was a miraculous birth. They'd waited years for it. And God asked him to kill him. Even though Abraham had been promised the main descendants are going to come through Isaac. But he showed that he trusted God because he did it. You know, he trusted God thus far and God had never let it down. But actually, of course, God doesn't go through the act. God tells him, stop. I see you can, you really trust me. Now, we might think that's a pretty nasty trick to play. But let's just remember, actually, that God is the person who actually did sacrifice his son. He sacrificed him for us. Rahab showed faith by protecting the spies in Jericho. She believed that God had promised the land to his people, and so she acted upon her beliefs. She protected them. She helped them to flee. Now, I became a Christian, largely actually through going on a Christian summer camp. So I was invited, about 9 years old, I was invited by a friend. He wasn't from a Christian family at all, but he invited me to a Christian camp, and we went every year. And it was interesting. I think we both absolutely loved this camp. But I remember, I think the age of 17, we probably went our different ways. And what happened was this. We were both convinced that the gospel message was true, that Jesus really had died for our sins and risen. We both acknowledged that we were sinners in need of Jesus. But what we did about that truth was completely different. I realized that to have Jesus my savior, I needed to put him in charge of my life. That actually what he said mattered more than what anyone else should say. My belief in him needed to affect the way I lived. My friend decided that following Jesus was too costly. He didn't want to change the way he lived. He quite liked the lifestyle he had. He always said, I'll become a Christian one day. I want to enjoy myself now. I'll become a Christian one day. He's still not a Christian, to my knowledge. I do respect something, though. I respect that he never, ever deluded himself that he had saving faith. He understood, I believe it's true, but unless I act upon it, that's not faith. Our faith needs to affect the way we act. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And I just want to make sure, do you get how James fits into the rest of the New Testament? He's not contradicting anything else. He's just applying it. He's saying, if you trust that Jesus is your savior, that means that you're acknowledging that he is the true ruler of the world, and therefore you follow him. So he becomes Lord of your life. He tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. So true faith causes actions. Our actions aren't what make us right with God. They cannot make us right with God. But if we trust in Christ, then our actions should reflect this. I know lots of people who have this kind of attitude that says, oh, Jesus died for me, sorted. I can do whatever I want now. The cross has taken away my sins. I can do whatever I like now. Well, actually, I think James makes it clear that that person doesn't understand the gospel. Responding to Jesus' death means repenting, turning away from sin. It's not that we become perfect. I don't want you coming away thinking that we don't become perfect. But we strive. We strive to live with Jesus as King of our lives. Let's apply these verses. I think there's some great application if you look with me at verses 15 to 17 in the passage. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. As a church, we should be acting practically to help each other's needs. Now, there's some great ministries that this church does that we can get involved with that do help people in need. I know when my children were born, I was very, very grateful that some people from the church brought meals round. What a great ministry to be involved with when you don't really feel like you can cook. You got a newborn. People came and they didn't just say, oh, we wish you all the best for their child. They came and brought some food round to help us out. They gave us clothes for our children to help get us started. You know, and the church does have to provide meals for new parents or for people who are sick. We've got the Beeson project that's being set up here. You know, ways that we can act practically, show practically the love and the mercy that Jesus has shown us. Now, I do think there's an issue that sometimes we don't want to make people aware when we are in need. So if we're the person that are in need, maybe we don't want to let people know. Maybe we're worried we'll be a burden on others. Or maybe because it hurts our pride to admit that we need help. Well, let's share our needs with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Church is not a place of people who've got it all sorted. It's a place of people who realise they don't have it all sorted. Now, I think there's also applications further afield. Christians are suffering around the world. Well, lots of people are suffering around the world. Now, of course, we should pray for them. But we should also think how we can support them. That might mean, you know, giving to an organization who works with persecuted peoples around the world. Maybe it might mean writing a letter to people who can influence things. James makes it clear that our faith should cause us to act. Now, we cannot influence every situation in the world, but our faith should cause us to act, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to seek to show love and mercy to others. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation, that we can know you and be restored to you because of your great love for us. And we pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect the love and the mercy you have shown to us. Please would you challenge our hearts, help us to love others more, and would you help us to identify needs and ways that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.